When I was 18 years old, I received one of the greatest opportunities of my life. I was given a scholarship to do gymnastics at Penn State. Now, for those of you from Pennsylvania, you have to understand that for a kid from California who got mediocre at best grades in high school, getting to go to a top 50 national university was unthinkable apart from gymnastics. And yet, despite the opportunity, by midway through my freshman year at Penn State, I was ready to leave. And I came to my coach and I said, look, my body is absolutely exhausted. My gymnastics is getting worse. I just don't think this is the place for me. And he said to me multiple times, look, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Your body's going to recover. This team is going to peak at the end of the season, and you'll see that all of this is worth it. Now, I didn't really trust him, but they were paying me to go to school there. You know, don't get me wrong, not that kind of paying, just the scholarship, nothing more. So I just stuck with it, and he proved to be right. My body did recover. Our team did peak at the end of the season. In fact, we even won the NCAA tournament my freshman year. And I'll tell you what never happened again. I never again panicked in the middle of a hard training cycle. Because I knew the peak that was coming, I never again panicked in the middle of the valleys sort of along the way to it. And in my freshman year, I learned a really important life lesson. What you believe about the future will profoundly shape the way you live right now. And Abraham teaches us that same exact lesson in Genesis 23. See, the big event in Genesis 23, believe it or not, is not Sarah's death. It's actually her burial, more specifically, the location of her burial. You see, in the ancient world, a burial location was incredibly significant. An ancient reader looking at Genesis 23 would expect that after Sarah died, Abraham would take her back to the land where she came from, where her ancestors lived, because you were buried in the ancient world where you belong. You were buried where your family belonged and where your family's future would play out. So why does Abraham buck the usual trend and bury Sarah in the land of Canaan? Well, the answer is that Abraham trusted God's promise for a promised land. You may remember that early on when God calls Abraham and Sarah to leave Haran, he tells them and promises them, amongst other things, that your offspring will inherit a promised land. And then in Genesis 17:8, the Lord specifies where that land will be. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You see, Canaan was the land that the Lord had promised Abraham, Sarah, and their offspring. That's where their family belonged. That's where their family was going, even though at this time they didn't own one square inch of Canaan. You see, if last week Genesis 22 was all about Abraham trusting the Lord with his promised son, Isaac, then Genesis 23 is really all about Abraham trusting the Lord for his promised land, Canaan. The reason that Abraham doesn't take Sarah back to Haran but seeks to bury her in Canaan is because he trusts the Lord's promise for a promised land, and whatever you believe about the future will profoundly shape the way you live in the present. Abraham looks at his present circumstance and says, I don't own one square inch of Canaan, but I believe the Lord and I trust him for the promised land. Therefore, I'm going to buy a burial plot here right now. Abraham trusts God's promise for a promised land, and it profoundly shapes the way he lives in the present. Now, you may be wondering, what in the world does this all have to do with me? Like, do I have a promised land? What's going on? And in fact, the answer to that question is yes. The Lord Jesus Christ promises those who have become his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in his finished work alone, that they will one day inherit a true and greater promised land than Canaan. Heaven. See, the Bible says that heaven is actually not some ethereal, far-off place with clouds and harps. Heaven is where Jesus right now rules and reigns perfectly. And coming is the day when Jesus will return and he will rule and reign perfectly over a new heavens, a new earth, an eternal, physical, promised land infinitely greater than Canaan, where there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death. God will be with us and dwell with us as our God. It will be greater than anything that we can imagine. Canaan was a shadow. The new heavens, new earth is the land that God promised his children through Christ alone, a land greater than the one Abraham even hoped in. And so the big idea from Genesis 23 for Abraham is the same for us. Trust God for the promised land. Right here, where you are, trust God for the promised land. In other words, let your present activity be completely shaped by your heavenly destiny. Okay, so let's get practical. What does it look like to trust God for the future promised land right now? Three things that we're going to see this morning from Genesis 23. First, it means acknowledging that you're not in it yet. Second, it means hoping in it. And third, it means investing in it. First, trust God for the promised land by acknowledging you're not in it. Genesis 23, verses 1 to 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight. It's very significant to notice that Abraham mourns Sarah's death before he jumps into action. We hate to mourn. I don't know if you have gone to many contemporary funerals, but most funerals today are essentially set up to minimize mourning. I mean, we even call them celebrations of life. That's not what Abraham is doing. He is genuinely weeping, crying, mourning, because death really isn't the way it's supposed to be. He really is going to have to live out the rest of his days without his bride, Sarah, and she really didn't live to see the promised land as God promises it will be. He mourns for her. But don't miss this. It's when Abraham mourns, it's when he acknowledges he's not in the promised land yet. It's only when he comes face to face with the reality of death that he actually springs into action and his life begins to make more sense. So let's make this personal. I want you, at the risk of sounding morbid on a beautiful summer day, I want you to wrestle with this question. Have you come to a place of reflective acknowledgement that you're going to die? Now, I imagine some of you are like, dude, it's summertime. Like, why would I want to come to a reflective acknowledgement that I'm going to die? Ecclesiastes 7:2 answers the question this way. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end, death, for this is the end of all mankind. And then look at this. And the living will lay it to heart. In other words, it's only when you acknowledge that you're not in the promised land yet. It's only when you come face to face with an honest acknowledgement of your own mortality that you'll begin to live wisely in light of your coming death. It's only when you acknowledge that this life is actually the pre-life, the new heavens and the new earth is the real life, and you're not there yet. It's only when you acknowledge that reality that you'll begin to live in a way that makes sense here and now in light of the land that God promises you. Have you come to a place of reflective acknowledgement that you're going to die? Very practically, Jesus puts it this way. Jesus very often applies the principle of your mortality to the way you use your money. He says in Matthew 6:19 to 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Does your present budget reflect your heavenly destiny? And some of you are like, what's that B word? It's a budget. You can download a fake one off the internet and then just, you know, put reality into it. Does your present budget reflect your heavenly destiny? You know, I'll just level with you guys. Until you acknowledge that you're not in the promised land yet, that this life, this pre-life is short and the real life that's coming is long, you will waste your money trying to make this life the new heavens, new earth. Until you come to believe that the new heavens and the new earth are coming, you will incessantly spend your money on endless upgrades and improvements in order to try to make this world the new heavens, new earth. It's not going to work. The new heavens, new earth is coming by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He will bring it. It will be glorious. And so now you're free in light of your future inheritance that will never perish. You're free to actually invest your money in the advance of the gospel. Does your budget reflect that you are trusting God for the promised land? Really practically, here's just a challenge for all of us. Take some time this week, maybe not alone, maybe with your spouse, your roommates, people from your city group, and just wrestle with that question. Hey, you guys, look, I know this is like unthinkable in America. Show each other your books. You know, get the credit card statement, get the bank statement, get together with people who love Jesus, you trust, say, does it look like my spending, my saving, my habits are shaped by eternity? And if the answer is no, don't panic. You're not justified before God on the basis of perfect use of money, and so you're free to repent and to go a new direction. The first way, what does it look like to trust God for the promised land? First, acknowledge you're not in it. You're not seeking your best life now. Your best life is later. Secondly, hope in it. Abraham's hope in the land God promises is seen in the fact that he is so intent to buy this burial plot, despite the fact that, by all appearances, it looks like his family's never going to inherit Canaan. And listen to how intent Abraham is. Genesis 23:4, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead there. Genesis 23:8-9, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron that he may give me the cave of Machpelah for a burying place. Genesis 23:13, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Remember why Abraham's so intent on buying a burial plot for Sarah in Canaan. He's trusting the Lord for the promised land. But remember what his present circumstances are. Do you notice how Abraham's described in this passage? A stranger and a sojourner. The Lord's promised him, your offspring's going to inhabit all the land of Canaan. You want to know how much they own now? Remember, not one square inch. Abraham is not hoping in the promised land by sight, but by faith. As one scholar put it, the legal action of a purchase was a full investment in a promise against the present circumstance. Abraham looks at the land, doesn't own any of it, looks at God's promise, and he says, I choose God's promise. That's where I'll put my hope. That's the future that's going to capture my imagination and determine the way I live right now. So what is that for you? What are you setting your hope in these days? Like right now, what vision for the future is really capturing your imagination and looks so wonderful that you think, I'm going to live in light of that right now? What are you setting your hope in these days? You know, for many of us, we set our hope in just the next life stage. As soon as we make this move, as soon as we buy this home, as soon as I get this job, as soon as we're not in this season, what we're really saying is around the corner of the next life stage is the new heavens, new earth. My friends, you live that way, you will always be disappointed. Because remember, you're not in the land yet. I tell you, the one thing I think as followers of Jesus we most often set our hope in is marriage. It makes sense. Marriage is a beautiful thing that reflects the relationship between Christ and the church, and it's often good things that we turn into God things that get our hope. And I've seen this. Over the last 7 years of being one of the pastors of City Light, I have watched countless singles walk away from Jesus because they so set their hope on a marriage that they were willing to marry someone who didn't love and follow Jesus. And it was disastrous. And I'll tell you, as a married person, I have endured personally the painful ramifications of asking my marriage to give me the kind of safety, security, significance, pleasure that really only God can give. Marriage is a good thing. You make it a God thing, you're going to crush it under the weight of circumstances and expectations it was never meant for. What are you setting your hope in? What future has captured your imagination and is getting the allegiance of your life right now? I want you to keep that in mind for a moment. Here's God's word to us about our hope. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love being married to Andrea. But even the most joyous marriages are temporary. Don't set your hope fully in anything that can change. And what we learn from earlier in 1 Peter is that what can never change is that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Set your hope fully there. Now you may be wondering, how do I set my hope fully on the revelation of Jesus to come? That seems sort of nebulous. Well, just think about what you do for other things that you set your hope on. I'll give you an example. Pastor Tim recently bought a minivan because he's having a third child. And I think you guys all knew about that. Oh, boy. Let's take that out of the recording because he's down at City Light Center City this week. Okay. So anyway, Tim is one of those people that when he gets his mind set on something, he does what you might call obsess. And so he had his heart set on, okay, we are going to buy a minivan. And his hope was like fully set, in a somewhat appropriate way, on getting the best minivan at the best price. And so you know what he did? He talked about it incessantly, prayed for it fervently, he researched it constantly. And then he started just sort of surrounding himself with all the people and information possible that would make him able to get this Honda whatever at a great price. Now, the irony was that at the end, he ended up going back, I think, to the very first dealership he went to because it ended up being the best deal. So anyway, all of that, and then he came back to the same exact thing. But all that to say, it's like we all know how to set our hope fully in stuff. Like some of us in this room, you have set your hope fully on whatever fad diet you're into this week. You're like, I am doing this time-restricted eating thing, and that is going to make the new heavens, new earth just appear. You know, and that's what we do. And so what do? You just obsessively research, know everything about it. What if we did that with the new heavens, new earth? It's like, Lord Jesus, give me a vision for this. I'm going to comb the scriptures for it. Every day I'm going to ask you that you would set my hope on it. That's how you set your hope fully on it. In the same way we do it with lesser things. Now, something amazing starts to happen when you set your hope fully on the land that God has promised. You begin to become joyous and peaceful no matter your circumstances. Even if all your circumstances are busy, your heart won't be. Recently, the people I work on the staff with it here at City Light will laugh about this, but recently a mentor of mine kindly, very helpfully, but bluntly said to me, you don't really seem like a man whose heart is at rest. It's like, you don't seem like a man whose heart's at rest, bro. And then he directed me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is beautiful. Listen to the description. See the words on the screen behind me. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. You know, my daughter is a newly weaned child. It's so beautiful to watch her now in my wife's arms. She sort of laughs and snuggles all at the same time. She's not fitfully looking for food. I mean, who doesn't want that? Who in here would say, you know what I don't want? A peaceful, joyous heart in all circumstances. I mean, that's what we all want. But listen to how Psalm 131 concludes. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You see, it's only when you set your hope fully on the land that God has promised that can never be taken away because you didn't earn it or deserve it in the first place. Jesus earned it. It's only when you set your hope fully there that in the midst of your present circumstances, you can say, yes, this is difficult. Yes, I'm mourning. Yes, I'm weeping. But I don't mourn or weep like one who has no hope. And my heart is ultimately calm and quiet in the arms of the Lord. But you guys, this isn't going to happen by accident. Setting your hope fully on the Lord and His promises, like you're going to have to put the time in. You're going to have to get to know Him. You're going to have to really set your hope there. It won't just happen by accident. You'll have to really know Him, not just some things about Him. Finally, invest in it. Trust the Lord. Trust God for the promised land. What's that look like? Acknowledge you're not in it. Hope in it. And then finally, invest in it. Genesis 23:10, and then verses 13 to 16. We'll explain it as we go because there's some haggling over price going on here that isn't immediately clear. Okay, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave." Now, hang on. What did Abraham want? He wanted the cave. He didn't want the field too. Remember, someone goes, "Oh, yeah, sure, you can have the cave and the field too." They may seem nice, but what he's really saying is, this is going to really cost you. Now, let's keep going. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron offered to give it to him for free. It wasn't a genuine offer. This is ancient Near Eastern haggling. If Abraham had said, "Sure, I'll take it for free," the next chapter would have said, "And Abraham and Ephron went to war with one another." Okay, this is just haggling over price. Now, let's keep moving. Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me?" What's that between you and me? A ton. That's an exorbitant price for one field and one cave. Ephron's sort of like Ephron saying, "Sure, take this Honda Civic, and what's 100 grand between the two of us for it?" You know, it's hardly anything. He's raking him over the coals. Abraham listened to Ephron. That must have been difficult. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. Abraham's getting raked over the coals, but he trusts God's promise for the land, and so he just invests heavily in it anyway. We too live for the land that God promises by investing in it now. Now, of course, the question is, well, what's that practically look like? What does it look like to invest in the land we're trying? What does it mean to lay up treasures in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, really, the one broad category the New Testament gives us is seek first the kingdom of God. The way that we live now in light of the future is we seek the kingdom of God in every and all circumstances, in ways big and small. You know, we often think, well, if I'm going to seek first the kingdom, I've got to be a missionary. Look, I hope many of you will be, but you can wash dishes in a way that seeks first the kingdom. You can raise little children in a way that seeks first the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. You can answer emails and go to work and commute in a fashion that either seeks first God's kingdom or your kingdom. This permeates into every aspect of life. But let me just briefly highlight two. To invest now in the land that's coming, I think has profound implications for these two things, Christian community and Christian witness. First Christian community, listen to what Hebrews 10 says. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more," and then look at this, "as you see the day drawing near." The author of Hebrews is saying, coming is the day when every follower of Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be gathered into this promised land, and we will live together forever as family. And so he's saying, so live together as family now. Don't give up meeting together. Get together all the more. Encourage one another. Love one another. Devote yourselves to one another like a family. And this is one of my big prayers for City Light this year. I want us to move from a community of individuals who follow Jesus to a family that follows Jesus together. Just a family of people who say, I'm going to take responsibility for you and you. We're going to do intentional spiritual good to one another so that we can all become more like Jesus. We live that way in light of the kingdom that's coming. That's Christian community. Now, Christian witness, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." To the end of the earth. Now that's very significant. One day Jesus is going to rule and reign over this new heavens, new earth. And the way we live now in light of that is by extending the good news of Jesus all over the earth. And so that means, really, for some of you, I really do believe that there are, I don't know, maybe in a room this size, a next service, I gotta believe there's like a dozen of you that the Lord's just working in your heart. I need to go to the nations who have less access to the gospel and God's word than the United States does. Don't ignore that still small voice. That's living in light of the future kingdom. And if you have sort of any inkling toward that, let us know on your Connect card. We'd love to help you. But for all of us, it means that wherever we are, we pray. We use our money. We live. We speak for the advance of the gospel. We share the gospel and our very selves with our, as we often say around here, our three friends who live in the Philadelphia area that don't yet know and love Jesus, aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church. Now, I know some of you are here today, you're like, wait, I think I might be one of the three on someone's list. It's okay. It's because they love you. That's the only reason they invited you. We live now in light of the future that is coming by investing in people through Christian community and Christian witness, because people will last forever, eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. And so if you're here this morning and you've never yet given Jesus your sin and received his forgiveness, I have wonderful news for you. Jesus has purchased for you a land greater than Canaan at a cost higher than a few hundred shekels of silver. Jesus has purchased for you a new heavens and a new earth that you don't deserve. You want to know what land all of us have earned through our lives? Eternal hell. It's a terrifying thought. But against the backdrop of that horrible news, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't simply pay a few hundred shekels. He actually laid down his life and shed his own blood in our place on the cross for our sins. He purchased us back to himself from the grip of hell. He's made us his very own. We're united to him. And that means his destiny is our destiny. The new heavens, new earth is his destiny in Christ. It's yours as well. Have you given Jesus your sin, received his forgiveness? Have you settled your hope on the new heavens, new earth, the land that he's promised? Well, he's purchased for you a greater land than Canaan at a higher cost than shekels. He has purchased for you a new heavens and a new earth through his shed blood. Have you received the gift? If you have, I want to invite you during the next few songs to partake in communion. You'll notice there are tables in front and in back. Communion is a meal by which we remember that Jesus has paid the ultimate cost to secure for us a promised land. So as you come to the table, tear off a piece of bread symbolizing his body that was broken, dip in the cup symbolizing his blood that was shed, eat it and remember he's paid the ultimate price to secure for you the ultimate future with him. And as you're partaking in communion, I also want to invite you to come in to the back for prayer. There'll be folks underneath the prayer signs. They'd love to pray for you about anything going on in your life, any area of life where you're struggling to trust the Lord, anything going on, they'd love to pray with you. That's what we do as family. And as you're praying and as you're worshiping, as you're partaking in communion, I even want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to ask God to spontaneously bring to mind any words of encouragement from his word for the rest of us. We call that prophecy. And so if something comes to mind, please come to the front. We'll weigh it according to scripture and communicate it as appropriate. So now, let's worship as those who have received an eternal inheritance that cannot perish through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Amen.